Let's turn to the book of Colossians, and our scripture text is verse 9 through verse 14, and let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 9 through 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You may be seated. We learned last week, as we began our study of the book of Colossians, that this little book was not just written to a small congregation about 63 A.D. in western Turkey, founded by a man named Epaphras, and begun in the home of a man named Philemon, but that this book is the Word of God to the American church in the 21st century. Just as pertinent, just as relevant, just as powerful as it was when it was first received. And the reason it's still a powerful word to us is because it is not the word of man. Oh, Paul did write it, but Paul wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that what Paul wrote was nothing more or less than the very revelation of the mind and heart of God. And as soon as the book of Colossians was written and read in the church at Colossae, that split second, to this very day, it was received as the eternal Word of God. The Christians in the church of Colossae didn't need any church council informing them that it is the Word of God, just like I and you don't need any council telling us it is the Word of God. It is the self-confirming, self-evident, self-authenticating Word of God from the day it was received to this day, to the end of time. And the reason it's so relevant to where we are is because the problems and challenges of the little church in Colossae are similar to ours today in the 21st century. There were false teachers coming around that part of Turkey that were confusing people, or trying to. They believed, now it's good to believe in Jesus, that's good. But if you really want to be a Christian, you got to have some more, something else, and something more. Christ is not enough. You've got to have some other things if you really want to experience the power of the Christian religion. And if you really want knowledge and insight, here's what you need. This is what the false teachers say. You need a little bit of Christianity. You need a little bit of the Old Testament, wrongly interpreted. You need a little bit of legalistic Jewish ceremonialism. And you need a little bit of antinomian asceticism, where you don't worry so much about the law of God as you do about the laws of man that keep you from being entangled by the physical material things of this world, because after all, the material things of this world are lowly and filthy and dirty, and the only thing is you to just set your sights on heaven and think and sing about heaven all day. And then if you incorporate all these things and blend all these things together, you will have real Christianity. So last week, and that's the way it is today, most of Christianity among liberals, conservatives, evangelicals, some ostensibly reformed people, is a blend. Oh, and I forgot Greek Hellenism. That was another thing that they wanted them to believe, that the Bible's good, but you really want to understand things, you can use reason and natural law apart from the Bible. Very similar to our day. And what was Paul's answer? Well, last week, you remember, we looked at the first eight verses, and I'll just very quickly summarize what he said is the way to protect yourself from these false teachers. Look at verse 6. He's been thanking them for their faith and hope and love. And then he says, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, that is the true word, the gospel, that's the point, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. That is the secret to keep from being blended. To understand the grace of God in truth. You remember last week I told you about the cartoon I saw? Big train coming down the track. Big train. And there's a man, strong man, holding it back, straining every muscle, digging his feet in the dirt, because on the other side of him is a little baby on the track. The little baby represents Christians in the picture. The train represents all the isms and all the blends that pervert Christianity and prostitute it. And the man holding it back was the doctrines of grace. Now what that means is this. When Paul says in verse 6, the reason you're being able to resist these pressures is because you understood the grace of God in truth. That is, it's sovereign grace. God doesn't owe you grace. You, sir, and I certainly don't deserve it. And there's nothing we can do to earn it. And there's a whole set of doctrines connected with the gospel called the doctrines of sovereign grace. Sometimes we call them the five points of Calvinism, not because Calvin thought them up, which he didn't, but because he found them in the Bible. The doctrines of grace, those various doctrines that preserve the truth about God's grace being sovereign, free, not owed to man. You remember in Romans 9, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I will harden whom I will. That is sovereign grace. And understanding the ins and outs of that and all the various doctrines related to it strengthens your mind and steels your soul and fills you with a strength and a gratitude and a fortitude that can keep you from being swept off your feet by all these isms that are destroying Christians right and left today. So if you don't know what I mean when I say the doctrines of grace or the five points of Calvinism, call me. There's all kinds of books on the subject. There's all kinds of sermons on the subject. After my conversion, when I was 11 years old, one of the most important things that happened to me was when I was about 20, besides marrying Becky, understanding, I knew I'd have to say that, but it's true, that understanding what's called the five points of Calvinism. I mean, you know, you hear about Pentecostals talking about a second blessing. Well, that was a second blessing for me. I mean, it's just changed the way I looked at everything and has been changing me ever since. So that's what Paul is saying here in the book of Colossians. Here's what's keeping you from being, and will keep you from being swept off your feet. Understanding the grace of God in truth. Now, we're going to begin looking at verse 9 and go through verse 14 because this is a prayer that Paul prays. Now, what's interesting about this, from verse 9 through verse 20, in the Greek original, is one sentence of 200 words. Try diagramming that sentence. We're not going to look at all 200 words today. We're going to look at the first 100 words. And you notice they put a period after verse 14 because they, whoever translated the New American Standard realizes that Americans just aren't literate enough to go with the whole 200 words in one sentence. So this prayer that begins with verse 9 ends in verse 14. And that's what we're going to look at today, this prayer of Paul for the Colossian Christians. Now you remember in the book of Ephesians and Philippians, he starts his book with prayers. I want very quickly just to look at those prayers. We're not going to expound them. Just look at them. And then I'm going to ask you a question. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And he says in this, verse 15, here's his prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now turn to Philippians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now let's go to Colossians and look again at the prayer he prayed. He says in verse 9, he's praying that they be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, etc. Now, I want you to take those three prayers. Paul's praying them to little congregations of normal average people, praying for these people, and writing these prayers for these normal average little Christians in Western Turkey. Compare books of prayers that you have read today with those three prayers. Compare your prayers with those three prayers. What do most American Christians pray for in one word? Happiness. I don't want to be rich. I can be even put up with poor health. I just want to be happy. Lord, take anything out of my life that would keep me from being happy. Bring anything into my life that would make me happy. Save me from all the trivial problems of life like hangnails, sniffles, etc., just so I can basically be happy. Say anything about happiness in those prayers? If you were to summarize in one word what Paul prayed for the Ephesians and for the Philippians and the Colossians, that one word would be sanctification. Now, you use that word in most churches today, and they'll sort of look at you funny. Sanctification? I mean, I'm not a theologian. Why should I worry about these big theological stained glass words? Because they're God's words. And because sanctification is one of the things that God does in our life to save us, not only from sin and hell, but from all the various blends out there. So let's go to Colossians now to see how Paul makes this prayer for sanctification and we'll see what that means as we go along, for sanctification for these Colossian Christians. And as we do, what you're supposed to do with these prayers is not just study them as historical artifacts, but you're to make the petition of Paul's prayers for the Colossians your prayers for yourself and for your husband and for your wife and for your children and for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Turn these prayers of Paul into your own petitions that express the desires of your heart. And as a Christian, as a real Christian, you will want these things that Paul prays for in your life and in the life of your children more than you'll want happiness. Now notice another thing about these prayers before we look at them, this one. They all are based on a solid understanding of the Bible, aren't they? A solid understanding of theology, of doctrine. I mean, there's all kinds of doctrines in these three prayers I just read. Understanding of God's will, understanding of the nature of life. Our prayers today in this 21st century are concerned more with emotions and based on ignorance. And so simplistic and embarrassing, in fact, compared to these prayers. And because there is a vast theological and ethical and biblical illiteracy. We talk about the illiteracy of public schools, how a couple million children are graduated from the 12th grade every year functionally illiterate. Well, that's bad. And there's several million more graduate every year culturally illiterate. And that's bad. But the worst that you find all through the church today is theologically, ethically, biblically illiterate. And that's why our prayers are often so shallow and so me-centered and don't get higher than the ceiling. So we're going to see as we look at this particular prayer of Paul to Colossae how that ignorance should not play a role in your Christian life. I'm not talking about ignorance of math or algebra. I'm talking about ignorance of the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God. The more ignorant we are on the Word of God, the more shallow our life and our prayers are going to be, and the easier prey we are for the blenders. You want to be blended? Don't study the Bible. Maybe read a devotional verse in the morning. Memorize a verse for the week. I'll never forget, we used to have a guy in our church who was in Vietnam, and so he was sort of shell-shocked. But he came up to me one day, and he said, "Joe, you know what my verse, my love verse for today is?" I said, "No, John, what?" He said, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God." So I thought that was a pretty good love verse. But anyway, the point is that, what did I read a preacher say? He said, "You don't become liberal by reading the Bible. You become liberal by going to school. You become liberal by allowing the culture in which we live to teach you and believing what you hear from the culture more than the Word of God." So you want your life to be more than just a stagnant pond full of mosquito larvae. You want it to be a deep artesian spring. Then you must learn the ins and outs of the Word of God to the extent that you are ignorant, or I, to the extent that we're ignorant of any doctrine of the Scripture, to that degree we are vulnerable. What's a doctrine? A doctrine, another word, definition of doctrine, revealed truth. So don't ever tell me you don't like doctrine. Doctrine is revealed truth. To the extent that we're ignorant of any book in the Bible, to that extent we're vulnerable to the blenders. Does that mean we're all vulnerable? Oh, yeah. We can't afford not to study the Bible, the teachings of the Scriptures. You know what Jesus' favorite book was? Now, you say you love Jesus, so surely you know what his favorite book in the Bible was. He quoted from this book more than the rest of the Old Testament put together. Surely you know Jesus' favorite book of the Bible. Deuteronomy. What do you know about Deuteronomy? Your Savior's favorite book of the Bible. So after having said all that, you're going to see why Paul prays the way he does. So let's look now at it. Verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." In other words, he's been rejoicing that he's heard about their spiritual growth. He's heard about their faith and their hope and their love and how they're growing. And he's thanking God for it. And now he's praying that they will grow even more. I hear you've been growing into faith. I praise the Lord for that. And here's why I want to pray for you. To keep it up. To don't ever sit back on your haunches. And just think you can coast for a while. Try that with a commercial airliner. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask." Now, what's the primary petition that he asks for us and for the Colossian Christians, and that we should pray for ourselves and our children, our family, our friends, our church? "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Before he even starts talking about their way of life, he talks about knowledge. And remember we said that the theme, if you ought to put the one sentence, the theme of the book of Colossians is, because of who Christ is, the believer is complete in him. We see the word filled there. Another translation of the word filled is complete. I pray that you will be completed. You've come a long way. You've learned a lot of things. Your mind has been changed. You're growing in your knowledge of God's grace and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I'm praying that you just keep on going and you complete this process of knowing the will of God in all wisdom and understanding so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's interesting that he talks about knowledge before he talks about walking. Why? Because you live the way you live the way because you think the way you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Your knowledge will determine your behavior in your life and the way you relate to other people in this world. Now, there's always people coming to me. Joe, I'm not so much concerned with doctrine. I'm just concerned with love. I'm just concerned with practice and wisdom. You can't have love without knowledge. You can't have Christian behavior without knowledge. He prays, "Lord, complete them. They've come a long way. They've learned a lot since their pagan days. But Lord, keep them learning." You know what the word disciple means in one word? Learner. So when a person quits learning, he's no longer a disciple. When's the last time you learned anything? Now, what's interesting is his choice of the word knowledge. One of these blenders' view was their Greek Hellenism, their Greek philosophy, that said, "We offer you a knowledge that only really people on the inside can understand. It is heady. It will make you superior to everybody else intellectually. It's a knowledge that most people can't understand. So you not only need Christ, but you need this intellectualism, this insight into the nature of things that comes with human reason in order to be a strong Christian." So it's not accidental that Paul uses another word for knowledge. I'm going to teach you a little Greek. The Hellenist word for knowledge was G-N-O-S-I-S, from which we get Gnostic. somebody that is agnostic. Paul uses a word, epignosis. It's not the same word the Greek philosophers used. This word means clear knowledge, or literally real knowledge, or a knowledge that changes you and keeps changing you throughout all your life. Not just an intellectual grasp of something, but a clear and real life-transforming knowledge that consumes you. That's what the word means. And Paul's praying, I pray that you will grow in that kind of knowledge. You don't need their knowledge. Don't believe their offers. The human mind can offer you nothing apart from Christ. I pray that you will be completed with the knowledge you've already come to believe and understand, and that is this life-consuming, clear knowledge of His will. I want to know God's will for my life, don't you? I mean, every Christian wants to know God's will for your life, His life. Where do you go to find God's will for your life? Sit under a tree somewhere and meditate on life? There's only one place in all the world where God has revealed His will, and that is in the Bible. And that's why we call the Bible the revelation of the will of God. That's the one and only place in the world where you go to find out what God's will for your life is. You don't go to your own imagination. You don't go to your own preferences. You don't go to your own feelings. You go to the Word of God and you study. What does the Word of God have to say about this decision I'm about to make? I have to make a major decision in my life. What are the various doctrines and laws and principles of God's Word that would help me make a good decision with reference to where I'm going to go to school, who I'm going to marry, what kind of job I'm going to do, where I'm going to live, and all the rest? You don't start out with your preferences. You start out with principles and truths in the Word of God that you bring into your thinking, and you allow them to shape the way you think. 1974, Becky and I came to Atlanta from East Tennessee. I would love to have stayed in East Tennessee, Southwest Virginia. We came because we believed this was where God wanted us and would use my gifts better than where I was in East Tennessee. You know, you have people that say, well, don't make a decision about something till you get peace about it. I didn't have any peace about it. I wanted to stay in East Tennessee. I barely have any peace about it today. So you don't rest upon subjective feelings. How many times has somebody said, maybe you've said, I'm going to do this because I feel led to do so. I feel led by God. I feel it's God's will because I feel led to do it. And, you know, there's a world of difference between feeling led and being led. You can feel like you're led by God and not be. God leads His people by His will. You say, well, I've got to do this or I've got to do that because I don't see any other way out. Well, who in the world are you? You're not the final authority. You're not the standard. If you have some important decision to make, the place you go is to the Bible. And if you don't know where to go in the Bible, if you don't know where the Bible says something about what you're about to do, call me. I have a concordance. Doesn't mean I know everything in the Bible, but I got a book that has every word in the Bible in it. So Paul's saying, you want your life to be right? You want to be a good Christian? You want to keep from being swept off your feet by the blenders? Continue to be filled in the knowledge of God's will, which is to be found only in the Scriptures. But you don't read the Scriptures out of intellectual curiosity. You don't try to increase your knowledge of the Scriptures so that you can out-argue everybody else, and so you can have an answer for everybody else. It says that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The word spiritual, more times than not, in the New Testament means Spirit-produced. Spirit-produced wisdom and understanding. You know the difference? Understanding is penetrating insight into the nature of things. Understanding means, comes from the from reading the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures, you understand how life makes sense. You have insight in the true nature of things. Wisdom is the skill and ability to apply those insights to the various relationships and decisions you make in life. And so we want to complete our knowledge of God's will so that we can know God better, so that we can know ourselves better, so we can know what His will for us is better, so that we can have true insight into the nature of things, and so we can have the skill, the Spirit-produced skill. This is not something that comes naturally. Neither the understanding nor the wisdom. But wisdom is the ability to know what to do to get the most spiritual benefit for yourself and to get the most glory for God. Skill in applying insight in the nature of things. You say, Lord, that's what I want for my life. Earnestly pray for that. More than you pray, don't pray that you'll be happy anymore. Pray, Lord, help me to keep on being completed with the biblical knowledge of You and Your will, so that I can have in my life a Spirit-produced insight into the true nature of things and the skill to apply the Word of God to those things. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why in the world do I do that? Why am I like this or that? Those are important questions. Why do people do the things they do? You need true insight. You need to know yourself. Well, you know what John Calvin said when he was in his early 20s in the first paragraph of his great book, Institutes of Christian Religion, that's probably the best, most important books outside the Bible to ever been written? He said in the first paragraph, the sum of all wisdom is to know God and to know yourself. Most people don't know God, and as a result, most people don't know themselves. And that comes with being filled and completed with the knowledge of God's will found in the Bible. And that comes with that Spirit-produced understanding and true insight and the ability, the wisdom to apply that insight to your everyday life. Why? Why do you want to do all this for? Why do you want to be completed in the will of God and have wisdom and insight? Verse 10 tells you, so that you may keep on walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Because that's the only way you're going to live a God-honoring life. You're not a learner. You're not a disciple. You stagnate. You quit studying the Bible. You quit reading it. You quit trying to apply it to your life. It's going to affect the way you live and walk in this world. And so you want to be completed in the knowledge of the Lord so that you will walk day in and day out in your everyday life in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, worthy of the responsibilities that you have as a Christian, worthy of the blessings that God has bestowed upon you as a Christian. So you want to read the Scriptures and study it, meditate upon it, so you'll know God and know yourself and know how to walk through this life without falling down. So how are you supposed to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord? Notice these four participles. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power. Those are the four characteristics of a person that's walking worthy of the Lord because he's basing his life on the knowledge of God's will. as he is consumed by the knowledge of God's will. He's able to walk, not perfectly, but in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. That's all that matters. Not that I'm happy, but that God's happy. Not that my life pleases me, but that it pleases God. I actually have a book or two in my office, in my study, written by Pentecostals that say they're on prayer. If I hadn't thrown them away. They're on prayer, and they say this: whenever you ask for anything and you put after the request, the Lord willing, it shows your unbelief. Lord, please heal me of my cancer, if it is your will. If you say if it is your will, you're showing your unbelief. That's one of the most blasphemous things I've ever heard. Lord, heal me of my cancer if it is your will. That's the only way a Christian knows how to pray. If it pleases you, Lord, heal me of my cancer. If it doesn't, don't. That's the goal of a Christian's life. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To live for God's pleasure. You remember what Eric Little said to his sister in Chariots of Fire? If you haven't seen that movie, go get it and watch it. Eric Little was the great runner. God called him to be a missionary, but then he found out he was one of the fastest men on earth. So he decided to become an Olympiad. And his sisters worried about him not going to the mission field, which eventually he did, where he died. But in the meanwhile, he was running Olympics. And his sister, there's a scene where he and his sister are on this field outside Edinburgh. And his sister's jumping on him. And she says, Eric, don't forget that God has called you to be a missionary, so don't get all blinded by athletics. Eric Little said to her, God's also called me to run. Because when I run, I feel His pleasure. Have you ever felt God's pleasure in your life? Have you ever felt that what you're doing is pleasing God? May not be perfectly done, but whatever you're doing is pleasing God. Becky and I used to have a friend. They lived in Thomasville, and they had this beautiful daughter named Christy. I never saw her, but I saw a big portrait of her behind the couch. And one time she was staying at her mother's, grandmother's, in one of these big antebellum houses, you know, with the pillars in the front. And her grandparents were very wealthy. And she was with her grandparents one day, her grandmother, they were in the kitchen. And the grandmother said to her, Christy, you know, you're getting to be 20 years old. You need to start thinking about who you're going to marry. You've got to think about marrying some doctor, some rich CEO, somebody of means and wealth and influence and prestige. And Christy very sweetly said to her grandmother, Grandmother, all these things are nice, but man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. She walked out the kitchen door to go to the grocery store. She got in her car. She pulled out in the road. Tractor trailer hit her and killed her instantly. Can you imagine how tragic it would be if the last thing Christy had ever said to her grandmother? You're right, Grandmother. I sure hope I do have somebody that's wealthy, because life's not worth living without wealth. Grandmother, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's all we live for. I saw a photograph of David Livingstone, the great English missionary to Africa. And he'd signed it for somebody. And it said this: may my life bring God a little glory before I die. That's all there is worth living for. So what is it to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? To live a God-centered, God-honoring life where your goal is to please Him in all you do, in all respects. And to bear fruit in every good work. Fruit is Good fruit is obedience to God. It's faith. It's Christ-like character. In every good work. What's a good work? Well, there are three characteristics of good work. And if what you think is a good work doesn't have these three characteristics, it's not a good work. The first characteristic is it's got to be in obedience to the Word of God in the Bible. You can sit back and say, well, I believe that God has called me to be a monk or a nun and to live a life of perpetual virginity and austerity. And nope, nothing good about that whatsoever. Nowhere in the Bible does God call us to do that. So a good work is something that is done in obedience to God. Two, a good work is done out of a heart that is full of faith in Christ. It is because you believe in Christ and you love Him that you do this good work, that you obey the Word of God. Not to make points with God, not to impress God or anybody else, but this good work is motivated by faith in Christ in the heart. Now, what does that mean, my dear friends? It means that no unbeliever has ever done a good work. That no unbeliever can do a good work. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, no, not one. Because a good work must be rooted in a heart of faith in Christ. And thirdly, it must have as its goal the glory of God. Why are you doing this? Why are you laying down your life for somebody else? So you'll be famous? So your children will be proud of you? Nope, that doesn't count. That's not a good work. A good work is not to obey the law of God out of faith in Jesus for self-aggrandizement and for self-fame and self-glory. Not a good work. A good work is when you obey God out of faith in the heart and your one goal, your primary goal, is I want glory to come to God because of this. Is that the nature of your life? I'm not talking about super Christians. I'm not talking about the superior Christians. I'm talking about us. That is what goes on in the heart of the ordinary Christian. So we're going to walk worthy of the Lord. We're going to live to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, just not just those things that are easy, not those things that we prefer. And then third participle, increasing in the knowledge of God. Here we are back again. He can't escape it. He keeps coming back to the subject. You and I must constantly increase in the knowledge of God and never grow slack. Always be reading the Bible, always hearing sermons, always reading God-owned books about the Bible, always listening. SermonAudio.com. If you don't know SermonAudio.com, you need to go there yesterday. Hundreds of thousands of sermons, most of which are Reformed. And it is a treasure house, a gold mine of sermons that God has used in the lives of thousands and thousands of people. Constantly growing in all respects. You ought to have CDs in your car when you go to work. CDs of sermons. CDs, audio books of the Bible. Audio books of various other books of the Bible. So that you're never far from the Word of God. Fourthly, strengthened with all power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not because of any innate inherent power I have as a human being, because I'm weaker than a water. I'm weaker than a little baby. But I'm strengthened by God with power that's sufficient for me to be able to face and handle everything that life throws at me. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. That is, God doesn't strengthen me in proportion to what I need. God does not strengthen me in proportion to the greatness of the task. God strengthens me in proportion to the greatness of His own strength. You mean in Philippians it says God shall solve all your problems according to his riches in glory? Not according to my need, which would be wonderful. Not according to the difficulty of the task. That would be wonderful. But God says, I'm going to bless you according to how much I'm able to give. I'm going to pour out my blessings upon you. I am the infinitely almighty God, and I will pour out my omnipotence in your life to give you the power to do whatever I want you to do. You remember the great prayer by Augustine? Found at least three times in his great book, The Confessions of Augustine. Memorize it. Write it on the inside of your eyelids. Augustine said this. He said, Lord, give what you command and command what you will. Lord, give me the strength to obey you and then tell me to do whatever you want me to do. And that is the nature of the Christian life. He doesn't walk in his own strength. He's helpless in and of himself. He learns what Paul learns. My grace is sufficient for you. And when you're weak and you have to depend upon me, that's when you're the strongest. So, Lord, strengthen us with your power in accordance with your own might so that we're enabled to do what? Why do we need this power? Verse 11, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. There's the four reasons why we need this power from God. So that we can be steadfast. So that we can endure. So that when hard times come into our lives and things that are confusing to us, we don't tuck tail and run. We don't despair. We don't get discouraged. We don't become cowards. We're able to stand in our place, whatever life throws at us, not in some kind of stoic matter, grit your teeth and bear it, but because whatever comes into our lives, we know it comes from the hand of our Father who is in heaven. And knowing that, he empowers us to stand firm when it's so easy to run. And patience, or long-suffering, that means when we're provoked. When somebody's provoking us, and we sure would like to send back at them. The power of God enables us not to. And enables us to respond in a way contrary to what they expect. Joyously. The power of God enables us to live a life of continuing rejoicing. That's the theme of the book of Philippians. Paul was in jail when he wrote these books. And yet the little book of Philippians has rejoice and joy in it more than any other of his books. Because he could live life knowing that he's in the hands of a sovereign God of sovereign grace. And he trusts that God, and even when he's in prison, he can still experience joy. And in verse 12, his whole life is a life of gratitude to God. He might not enjoy some of the things God brings into his life. Some of the things God brings into his life may hurt. They may embarrass. They may be inconvenient. But he says, Lord, I thank you just the same. Because I know that your hand is in everything that I do. And one of the things that can make pain and heartache in this life a little more bearable is when you're able to say in the midst of that pain and heartbreak, thank you, Father. But to be able to do that requires a power greater than our own. And so in verse 12, what do we give thanks to God the Father for? He has qualified us. We haven't qualified ourselves. He has qualified us and made us fit to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Is inheritance something you earn? No. Is inheritance something you have to make, you have to merit? No. It's a gift of the Father. We're back to sovereign grace. Inheritance personal relationship with God, life with God throughout all eternity, forgiveness of sins. That's a part of our inheritance. That's part of God's gracious gifts to us that we did not deserve. We are saints in light. For the inheritance of the saints in light. Remember the word saints? Those that are set apart by God for God's purposes. In light means we're no longer in darkness. We're with God. We love God. Everything connected with God we love. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of grace. 2, He delivered or rescued us from the domain of darkness. Delivered us from the domain of darkness. If you became a Christian when you were 10 years old, like I did when I was 11, the first 10 years of my life, I was in the domain of darkness. I was separated from God. In the dark. Though I didn't know it. In love with evil and what evil can give you. And hostile in my heart toward God. And then one day, God delivered me from that domain. Let's say you were converted when you were 4 years old. Do you know that the first 3 years of your life, you were in the domain of darkness? And God saved you from it. Let's say you were saved and regenerated when you were conceived in your mother's womb. So that your conception and your regeneration happened at the same time. It happens. The Bible says that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. What does that mean? That means had God not reached down with His sovereign grace in the womb of Elizabeth and saved John the Baptist, he would have died in darkness and under Satan's tyranny. God saved him from the domain of darkness before he was born. You say, well, how's he going to give a great testimony like all these people do that are thrilling testimonies? Well, I was a drunkard and a drug addict, and I was an adulterer, and I was a thief, and all these things. How's this little baby that's saved in the mother's womb ever going to give a testimony that's going to be thrilling like that? Like this. Before I experienced drunkenness and theft and drug addiction and adultery and murder, God delivered me from the domain of darkness. That's what I want my children to say. I don't want them to have to go through it. I want them to say, God saved me and delivered me and rescued me from the domain of darkness before I had even the opportunity to participate in it. Not only delivered us from the domain of darkness, but He also transferred us to the kingdom of, and what it says in Greek, to the kingdom of the Son of His love. God didn't save you as a solitary individual so that you live the rest of your life as a solitary individual. God saved you, and the moment He saved you, He made you a member of a kingdom, a part of a body. The problem in our country is among the church, we have this, what we call in America, rugged individualism, where we're individualists. We don't want anybody infringing upon our individual liberty. All I need is my family and my Bible and my gun. I have individual rights and individual freedoms and individual sovereignty. There's nothing Christian about that. That originates with the French Revolution. When Alexis de Tocqueville came from France to America as a young man to write his book, Democracy in America, on why America became so great so rapidly. He said, he talked about the Christian institutions, Christian faith, but he said, there's one thing that I see in America that has the potential of bringing down everything that's good about America. He said, but there's no American word for it. So he said, I'll just use the French word because there's no American word. Individualism. See, the Americans were already so characterized by covenant theology. Mother Word of God, they didn't even have a word, individualism. They knew that when God saved you, made you a member of the church. He made you a member of the body of Christ. He made you a member of the kingdom. You're a part of that kingdom. You're not out here living by yourself. You're a part of the whole. No man is an island. We're all a part of the main. And some we'll talk some more someday about this great kingdom that you and I are already members of. It's not something that's going to come off in the future yonder. It's something that's already in place, and we're members of it, and Christ is its King. Of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, we've been bought. There's been a ransom price paid for us. Whenever you see the word redemption in the Scriptures, think ransom. Christ paid the price to buy us out of slavery. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And with that redemption and being bought out of the slave market of sin and death, God also gave us forgiveness of sins. And you know, forgiveness of sins is not just a little emotional thing. Forgiveness of sins is the removal of the liability for punishment. When God forgives you of your sin, He just doesn't pat you on the head and say, now feel better. When God forgives you in Christ, He means you are no longer liable to go to hell. The hell that you deserve, Jesus paid in your place. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a scarlet stain. He washed it white as snow. Make that prayer your own prayer. Go home today or this week and just pray that prayer for yourself and your children. Lord, may my children be filled with the knowledge of your will in spiritual wisdom and understanding. May they walk in a manner worthy of you, pleasing you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in your knowledge, strengthened with all power, according to your glorious might, so that they can be patient, steadfast, long-suffering, joyful, thankful, knowing that you and not ourselves, you have qualified us by your sovereign grace to share in the inheritance of eternal life as saints in light, having been separated from the rest of the world. And you have rescued us from the power and domain and tyranny and authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of your love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray these things for my children and my grandchildren. And I pray that as they mature in the faith, that they'll begin to learn to pray these things for themselves. Amen.